Hello and welcome to the Common Sense Gospel. I'm Danny Simmons.
And I'm Kurt Norbert.
Today we're looking at the evidence for the resurrection. This is actually the resurrection part three. We're looking at a series that we've been doing and considering the things that are found here for us and how powerful the resurrection is for each and every one of us. The resurrection, the reality of the resurrection is everything to us. And God has given this to us. He's made it abundantly clear that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has absolutely taken place. And in that is the promise of many, many great things from God. And so it's important that we believe in the resurrection and understand why we believe. We don't have to believe blindly. Some of this requires our own faith, but a lot of it is given to us very plainly that we have something we can hold to that is real. We can investigate that and we can know that it's true. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul's making a point to the brethren there in Philippi that of all people who could blame about their flesh and having a dominant position in the flesh, he just lays out this track record of his, of who he is in the religious world and in the world of Israel and all of their faith and belief and confidence. And after giving all of that, he says in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." So in that statement alone, that really helps us see Paul has given everything up and he is living a life of suffering because he wants to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And Paul believes it.
Yeah. So the first question that comes to mind in that is, what in the world made him change? Why did he give that all up? And that's something we're going to look at as we look at evidence for the resurrection. I think it's a good place to start to look at what gives validity to a historical claim. If you're saying something happened as a historical event, what are the things that will validate that claim? You can make any claim you want historically. I could say, well, the Titanic didn't really sink. I need to prove that now. What is there that gives validity for that statement? Well, we can't find anything. In fact, we see evidence to the contrary because they found the wreck laying on the ocean floor. So I'm going to have to rethink my statement. So what is it that we need to look at that will verify a claim that is being made? And the first is that if you have multiple independent sources that attest to that event, those are going to be a stronger source than just having one witness, for example. It's good to have a witness to an event, but if you can have a number of witnesses who are independent, they're not necessarily connected with each other. They might be, but they don't have to be. If you've got multiple independent sources, then that's a strong validation for that event. Another one is if it's attested to by an enemy. In other words, if someone who is not sympathetic to your cause acknowledges that something took place that you're making a claim on, that's pretty powerful because they don't have any bias or prejudice in this. In fact, they would rather not have to deal with that event, and yet they acknowledge that it did take place. Third is what you can call embarrassing admissions. In other words, you're willing to state something as so, that this is so, even though it might sound embarrassing and it would, on the surface, maybe weaken your position. People don't usually want to weaken their position through their argumentation. But just as an example of this, all of the gospel writers tell us that the first ones who got to the tomb and saw that it was empty and that Jesus, and it was proclaimed to them that Jesus had risen, were women. In Jewish society, they didn't hold a high place.
Right.
That is not who you would want to have as your first witnesses to the event that you're claiming took place, because society is going to tend to discount their witness. And yet, as I mentioned, every gospel writer says it was women who went to the tomb first. That is an embarrassing admission, at least from a worldly point of view. But as I said, it's embarrassing because on the surface, it doesn't seem to lend credence to your position. Instead, it tends to weaken it. You also want eyewitness testimony. In other words, you don't want hearsay. You don't want second or third hand testimony. You want eyewitness. And if you ever read the opening verses of 1 John, you see John just painstakingly lay that out. He says, I, along with the rest of the apostles, were eyewitnesses of this. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
That's right, on the mountain.
On the Mount of Transfiguration. Yeah. So you have eyewitnesses giving their testimony about this event. And then finally, you want that testimony to be early. In other words, shortly after the event. Because the more time that you have between an event and the recording of it or the testifying to it, the more chances there are going to be for myths to creep in, for the story to get distorted, for memories to fade. It starts to become a tradition or a legend. But the closer you can get between the event taking place and the testimony of that event, then the more accurate it's going to be. And we find that all of these ways of validating a historical claim are provided for us in the Bible. So one thing we can look at is just some external evidence. Then we can look at evidence from the Gospels, and then some things that the Bible says took place, the internal evidence that we have in the Scriptures themselves, and also historical evidence, things that resulted from the resurrection of Jesus that we have to provide an explanation for. So what about external evidence? Well, of course, we need to remember that these events took place 2,000 years ago. That is a long period of time.
Yeah.
So we don't have newspaper accounts or all of, you know, an abundance of evidence. But we do have enough historical evidence to show that something took place. Our four major sources for external evidence are three men and a theological system, if you will. Mm. We've got Tacitus, who was a Roman senator and historian who lived shortly after the time of Christ. We have Josephus, who is probably the most well-known of all of them, at least if you're familiar with the Bible.
Right.
He was a Jewish priest and a general of the Judean armies during the rebellion against Rome between 66 and 70, which ultimately led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He was besieged in central Palestine there by the Roman forces, had to surrender, and eventually obtained favor from the Romans by basically writing a history of the Jews and then keeping a historical record of the Jewish rebellion, their war against Rome. And then finally, a fellow named Lucian, who is no friend of religion. He was a Syrian. He was a lecturer. He wrote novels, and he was a satirist. And he especially liked to satirize religion.
Mm.
So the fourth one, the theological system I mentioned, is the Talmud, which is the oral law which the rabbis produced as kind of a commentary on the written law, on the Torah. So what did Tacitus have to say, the Roman senator and historian? Well, he talks about a fellow named Crestus, or Christus, and that's the Latinism for Christ. He mentions his death by the order of Pilate, and he talks about the continuing existence of Christians who were being tortured by Nero. So He attests to the historicity of Jesus and the existence of his followers. And just as the Gospels record that he was put to death on the order of Pilate. Josephus talks about Jesus as a man who, quote, wrought surprising feats. In other words, he did some amazing things, yeah. And he's alluding to his miracles there. He mentions his condemnation by Pilate, and he talks about the, quote, tribe of Christians. Interestingly enough, he also mentions the brother of Jesus called Christ, whose name was James.
Yes, sir.
And he talks about the imprisonment and death of John the Baptizer. So these are all things that tie into the gospel account. And Josephus was not a Christian. He wasn't necessarily favorable to Christians.
No.
But he speaks of their existence,
yeah.
And explains that they existed because they followed this one named Jesus.
Who was crucified by Pilate.
Yeah. So again, here's an independent source, different from Tacitus. In fact, wrote before Tacitus, but they're both acknowledging Pilate was the governor of Judea at that time who ordered the crucifixion of Jesus.
And Tacitus and Josephus are both probably the earliest writers of who you have as far as evidences,
yes.
Which you pointed to, that the sooner you can find that evidence to the event, the stronger it is. And these men had no dog in the fight. They're just simply recording what they saw around them and what was happening.
Yeah.
And so inadvertently, they're giving us evidence, external evidence of the existence of Christ and his followers.
That's right. And in fact, they wrote anywhere around 30 to 40 years after the events took place. And in ancient times, that is a very tiny period of time.
Absolutely.
So there's no time there for legends or perversions of the story to enter in, because there are going to still be people alive who can validate the story.
And the nature of their writing wasn't to tell some grand story to get people to believe. It was just simply recording what they saw.
Right. They were writing about different things and happened to mention in the context of those things, oh, here's this person who was named Jesus, and this is what happened to him, and there are people who follow him today. So they're acknowledging his existence.
Yeah.
The Syrian lecturer that I mentioned wrote about Christians who, quote, worship the crucified sage and live after his laws.
Wow.
So he's talking about the existence of Christians. Well, why would Christians exist? Because of Jesus and because of what was proclaimed about him. And finally, the Talmud, which is certainly no friend of Jesus. As I mentioned, this is the oral commentary of the rabbis on the written law. But actually, it gives us probably the most historical validation of any of these witnesses, because they talk about Jesus as a historical person. They talk about his mother, Mary. They say he went about practicing sorcery, which that's their explanation of the miracles. And we see that in the Gospels. He does this by the power of the devil. And of course, Jesus exploded that argument. What this is showing is that he was doing things that were so unusual, they had to account for him, rather than acknowledge they were miracles from God, because then they'd have to listen to what he had to say. They claimed him to be a sorcerer. They also talk about his crucifixion on the eve of the Passover. They talk about his followers, who were called Christians, who worship him. So here is the attestation of an enemy.
Right.
Essentially. Also, Lucian would fall into that category. But here you have all of this external evidence that is not connected religiously to Jesus or anything else. They're just mentioning these things as just matter-of-fact historical reality in connection with whatever it was that they were writing about. So the external evidence by itself is compelling. These sources are talking about Jesus, about his followers, about certain aspects of his life that the Gospels record for us. They all acknowledge his death. And some of them will infer that his followers declare him to still be alive. So with this external evidence that's not even biblically related, you have a solid foundation,
right,
for what it is that we're looking at with the resurrection. So that's external evidence. How about the evidence from the gospel accounts? Well, they all mention the empty tomb. That is just a reality. And it's attested to by multiple independent sources and also by eyewitness testimony. So there are two of our five validations that we just listed a little bit ago that support that the tomb was found empty. The Bible records for us the Jews' explanation for this. They said, you know, go tell everyone that the disciples stole the body. That's what we'll say happened.
That's when the Roman soldiers came back and told them what there was an angel on the stone. And they said, here's what
we're
going to do.
They explained what happened, and they were not impressed by that. They just had to try to figure out, okay, we got to cover up this empty tomb routine. So here was the first naturalistic explanation for the empty tomb. The disciples stole the body. Well, we don't even have to pay attention to that. The enemies of Jesus are acknowledging that the tomb is empty.
Exactly. You know what's interesting to me about that? It's always been fascinating is that when a Roman guard is set over anything to watch over that, those men's lives are on that. Once the leader, you know, whoever the sergeant is or the centurion, and then on up the ranks, when they say to you, go and seal this, you have the power and the seal of Rome placed on whatever that is. In this case, it's the tomb. There's a small group of soldiers who were sent to watch this. And some of the things I had read and seen, you know, just through the years and studying, kind of looking at this, is that Roman soldiers, they all knew their lives were resting on this job that was given to them. And so there was just historically, they say that if one Roman soldier fell asleep, that the other ones who were still awake, they'd catch his skirt on fire. They would catch his skirt on and not put it out, but let it wake him up.
Yeah.
Because that's a strong reminder to him. Hey, my life depends on you being awake,
right,
and you cannot fall asleep. So they did things like that. If it wasn't specifically that, there were things like that to punish the man, you know, inside this small group, to say, you cannot let your guard down. We have got to see this through to the end, because the seal of Rome is stamped upon it. And that meant everything to the soldier. So just imagine, you know, these men coming and saying, okay, the stone was rolled away. There was an angel on the stone. We fell down like dead men for fear. And then, like you said, the leaders of the Jewish party were like, okay, here's what we're going to do. You know, here's the story. And he paid them.
Yeah. Yeah. Bribed them to tell the story. And they acknowledge what you just mentioned on the responsibility of the guards, because they said, say that the disciples stole the body while you slept.
Great.
That's not gonna go well. To say that, because if I say that, my life's on the line.
Yeah.
Well, they covered that, though. If it comes to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him.
Right. And that was their answer to that. And I think even in Acts 12, when Peter was set free by the angel of the Lord, Herod comes in and says, where is he? Because he was going to put him to death the next day. They say, we don't know. He was here, but he's gone. And he killed every one of those soldiers.
Those guards, all the guards.
Because he was under the seal of Rome.
Yep.
And so we see that practice playing out in Acts 12. And these men, again, they knew what was at stake.
Yeah.
So they didn't run to their boss. They ran to the chief priest and say, man, this is what happened. You know, when you have a spiritual issue, you go to the priest. And that's what these Roman soldiers did first. What are we going to do? He's gone. There's nothing we could have done. And they say, here's the answer. So that, and all of that, as we read through it, you think, how pathetic. And it's not all written out so we would, you know, see all those smaller points. But it's written out because those are the events, and that's what happened. Yeah, absolutely.
And in fact, it's interesting that Matthew says, and this saying goes abroad even to this day. The excuse, the argument that the Jewish leaders provided to explain the empty tomb. But as I said, we don't really even have to pay attention to what they said. For us, they're acknowledging the fact. This event occurred. That tomb is empty. And here's how we're going to account for that. Well, now then, you can weigh that argument, that accounting, and see if it holds up. So we already mentioned the women being the first witnesses. This is an embarrassing admission, but every gospel tells us that the women were the first ones to the tomb. And then in fact that he apparently appeared first to Mary. So that is evidence from the gospel accounts. And it's, as I said, some people don't see the significance of that because it's women who are giving the first testimony. And women were just not highly thought of in the first century. In fact, in legal matters, it was very unusual to allow their testimony to be allowed into court. So usually even their testimony on some matter in court was just discounted.
And the apostles proved that to be the case because when the women came and reported, they didn't believe them.
They scoffed at them. So there you go. There's that embarrassment.
Yep.
You're having probably the least regarded and least validated witnesses to this life-changing, earth-changing event. And you're building your religion on that. The testimony of women being the initial testimony for the resurrection of Jesus, that's not a real smart way to start off a movement. but that's all going to come into when we look at what's going on here. Finally, we talked about having multiple eyewitnesses is better than one. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, Paul gives us a list of individuals who saw the resurrected Jesus, individuals that he appeared to. And it's not even an exhaustive list. For example, the disciples on the road to Emmaus are not mentioned in that list that we find in 1 Corinthians 15. But what is mentioned there is dramatic. But just in his account there alone, in 1 Corinthians 15, he is citing 513 eyewitnesses to the resurrection. To it. Here is Jesus who died, and now he's here before us. We see him. We hear him. We can touch him. I think 513 eyewitnesses is pretty overwhelming.
Many of whom are still alive.
Yes, and that I've always looked at as a challenge.
That's right.
It says if you want to dispute or disprove the resurrection or just blow it off, you can go still talk to some of these people. They're still alive. And you can find out what happened. Not only that, if Paul was lying, these people are still alive who can step forward and say, wait a minute, this is a bunch of baloney.
Yeah, I didn't see anything.
So this is Paul's throwing down the gauntlet. There are still eyewitnesses back then that you can go talk to and find out if these things are so. But he put his own integrity on the line because last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So Paul includes himself in that group that saw the risen Jesus. And that is, those things we've just mentioned as far as evidence from the Gospels is compelling in itself. You've got to account for just the oddity of some of this. You don't, in the first century, you don't use witnesses from women. You don't have them as your primary witnesses. You don't say Jesus rose from the dead and then say, there are still a bunch of people out here who saw him. You can go talk to them.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty bold. But it's the confidence of truth that the record has that it can make these kind of claims. Then we look at internal evidence. In other words, not necessarily what the Bible says, but what people who have studied the New Testament record have come to agree on. And this would include even people who study the New Testament from a historical viewpoint, not from a religious viewpoint. In other words, these are people who look at the Bible as an ancient historical record. They don't believe its message. That's not what they're after. In fact, they will disdain it religiously, but they will say, since it is a historical record, we need to look at its veracity. we're going to study it that way. So you have New Testament scholars who are believers and approach the New Testament from that angle. But then you also have New Testament scholars, just as educated and just as thoughtful and rigorous in their reasoning, who are not believers. And they look at the Bible only as a historical record. And yet, the vast majority of these scholars, believers and unbelievers, have come to the conclusion of certain things that they agree on. They will agree that Jesus died by crucifixion. They acknowledge that Jesus is a historical person, that he stood before Pilate, historical person, a Roman governor of Judea, mm-hmm. that he was sentenced to die, and that he died by crucifixion. They acknowledge that as a historical fact. Secondly, they will acknowledge that the disciples had real experiences. They truly experienced things that they thought were actual appearances of Jesus. Now notice, these scholars are not saying they saw Jesus, but they are acknowledging that they had some experience in their life that they thought was an actual appearance of Jesus. So they're not necessarily validating that they saw Jesus, but they are agreeing the disciples had an experience that they thought was an appearance of Jesus. So
that's right.
We're acknowledging that.
Yep.
So they go on and will acknowledge that these disciples had radically changed lives to the point that they were willing to die for their belief in what they were teaching. They were claiming, "I saw Jesus after the crucifixion. He rose from the dead. He talked with me. I touched him. We ate with him.
Yep.
He was there." And they were so convinced of this that the disciples who were hiding in fear are now willing to put their lives on the line to proclaim that he rose from the dead. So, again, these are New Testament scholars not necessarily sympathetic to the message of the Bible that are acknowledging these things. That, yes, these are agreed on historical facts, that there was a Jesus. He did die by crucifixion. His disciples claimed they saw him afterwards, and their lives were radically changed. I mean, it was night and day, the change that took place in their lives. Probably the two standout examples of that just dramatic change would be Paul and James. And it's interesting to me that God kind of covers two angles of opposition to the resurrection of Christ.
Mm.
You have Paul, who is the chief persecutor of the church, who's trying to destroy Christians because he believes they're proclaiming a false Messiah.
Yep.
That Jesus was an imposter, could not be the Son of God. He's a blasphemer, and these people are committing blasphemy by worshiping him and following him. So he's going after it on religious grounds. James was a skeptic, just like people are today. He's the modern skeptic. He was the brother, or actually technically the half-brother, of Jesus. They both had the same mother. But James and his brothers, we're told in the Gospels, did not believe in him.
Yeah, that's right.
They did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't accept his message. In fact, they went to him once and basically said, "You're crazy. We need to take you home." And his mother was there too.
Mm-hmm.
They kind of ridiculed him at one point, saying, if you do these things, make yourself known. Nobody does these things in secret. Go out there and let everybody know what's going on."
Yeah.
Well, that's not what Jesus had come to do. But they were essentially his opponents. They did not believe. They were skeptical. And yet, what happened to James? In 1 Corinthians 15:7, we're told that the resurrected Jesus appeared to James.
Yep.
Specifically. That apparently changed things because this skeptic became one of the foremost leaders in the Jerusalem church when the church was just getting started, to the point that in Galatians 1:19, when Paul went to Jerusalem, he sought out James and met with him. This individual also sought out Peter and John. So you have Peter, James, and John, James the brother of Jesus, not James the apostle.
Right.
But he sought out these three pillars of the church in Jerusalem to make sure that they were all preaching the same thing, that he hadn't labored in vain.
Mm-hmm.
So James goes from being skeptical of Jesus, his own blood relative who grew up in the house with him.
Exactly.
Who then turns and does not believe what his brother is saying about himself. And in fact, ridicules him. This guy, he's kind of a loony.
Mm-hmm.
Now, later, he's a leader in the church. Paul, like we mentioned, went from chief persecutor to chief proclaimer, and not over some lengthy period of time. He didn't slowly change his mind over the years. Paul's was literally instantaneous. He's heading to Damascus to arrest Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem in chains. By the time he arrives in Damascus, he's ready to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And to announce, "I saw him. He did rise from the dead," which blew everybody away. The Jews were mystified because they thought, didn't he come here to arrest these Christians? And now he's taking their side? And the brethren didn't trust him either. He's the guy who came here to persecute us. And now he's trying to get in among us? Something's going on here. You know, this is a little bit fishy.
Yeah.
And nobody trusted it.
So many examples like that demonstrate how viciously he was attacking the church. When Stephen preached to the council and gave them the truth about Christ, we're told that Saul, at that time, Saul was there. They laid the clothes at his feet, and he was consenting to the death of Stephen. So he cast his vote. He was in agreement. Yes, this man should be put to death for opposing Almighty God and the law of Moses. And as you said, going from city to city with paperwork of authority to find these Christians and to stamp this thing out, he is wholeheartedly believing. He was zealous, but you know, in his mind, for the right reason, he was still fighting for what God had laid out to be true. And so he wasn't there with all that was being proclaimed by Christians. And so what's the missing piece? The missing piece is he doesn't know whether Christ has risen from the dead or not. In the road to Damascus, again, 3 days, he's there praying in the house of Ananias. He's baptized, and then Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, but Christ will then appear to him again, obviously, because he says he learned all of the gospel from Christ himself.
Mm-hmm.
And so this risen Savior standing before this ferocious enemy of the church, he's alive. And so that changes everything for him.
Yep. And it's interesting. It didn't change necessarily Paul's personality.
No.
He was as zealous for God as he'd always been before he met Christ and after. The zeal was still there.
Mm-hmm.
Now, God just channels it in the correct direction. And I believe Paul was wrestling with this because when Jesus appeared to him, he said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads."
Yeah, I think you're right.
So Paul had seen enough and had heard enough. It may be that he actually personally heard Jesus teach.
It's
possible.
Yeah.
Because he was there in Jerusalem,
mm-hmm.
and he was aware of what was going on. He sat in the council. He was a student of Gamaliel who stood up and advised the council, here's how you better deal with this, with these apostles.
Which was wise
you
counsel.
You need to exercise some wisdom here. It gave him wise counsel. So Paul was not unaware of all of this. And I think the message of Jesus and what he was seeing around him, what he was doing to Christians and how they responded to it, how he heard Stephen say, "Lord, do not lay their sin this sin to their charge. That was eating at Paul.
Yeah.
He was kicking against the goads, but he was determined. You know, I'm convinced this is the way of God. I'm going to stand for the law of Moses, like you just said. I'm going to do whatever it takes to stamp these people out.
And for anyone to accuse Paul of looking at the church in this time and saying, I better jump in this now because this is a big wave and it's popular and everyone's into it. And maybe I could be a leader in this now. I mean, I'll jump out of Judaism and I'll go be a Christian so I can gain advantage. That absolutely never happened for the Apostle Paul. And I would say, too, that even in the moment of when Christ appears to him, what are we told about the church? They were scattered. They spread out of Jerusalem because of the fear of persecution. They were on the run. There is no reason for him to look at this group and think, I want to be with them. You know, these guys got it figured out. They're really bringing in the money. There's none of that there. There's no attraction, no physical attraction for Paul to say, man, this Jewish system is kind of weak and I never really believed in it anyway. That is not who he was. He was fighting ferociously for it. And then again, that change. I'm going to join what appeared to be the losing side.
Yeah, that's right.
Makes no sense. There's no advantage to it. And he makes that clear throughout all of his letters that I have done nothing but suffer since I've begun to serve the Lord in the way that's right. But again, that was a demonstration of the faith and what he believed. If there is no resurrection, then Paul's an idiot and a lunatic and he's insane. And he says that in 1 Corinthians, that if there is no resurrection, we are the most pitiable of all men.
Yep, that's right. And you've got to account. You have to look at the lives of Paul and James, and you have to account for that radical change in both of them. You can't just blow it off. You have to look at what would have so much power and influence and effect on these two individuals that they would completely do a 180 and change their entire life to believe on this one that they'd been fighting against. There had to be an overwhelming reason to cause that change. And the only explanation for that is what they claimed to have taken place. The resurrected Jesus appeared to me. I can't deny that. I've got to deal with that. If he rose from the dead, then he's who he said he is. And I have to submit to him.
Yep.
And I think as we go on in this series, that's really the bottom line. The resurrection forces you to decide what you're going to do with Jesus.
Yeah, but it's given to us in love. All of this was accomplished so that we could be resurrected on that great and awesome day. So it's not to our disadvantage, as you said, you know, you're being forced to deal with it and to come to a conclusion on your own for your own personal life. That's a good thing. That God, in all of his mercy, justice, and fairness, that he's given it all out, laid it all out for us to think about, consider, and to go through the things that we're looking at, because the resurrection is the heart and the center of it all. The New Testament is crystal clear about that. It is mentioned everywhere. It's the heart of everything that happens in the life of a Christian and within the realm of the church and certainly beyond. The resurrection is everything.
And I also should point out that the empty tomb is also agreed on by the vast majority of New Testament scholars. Whether they believe the spiritual message or not, they agree. Yes, Jesus died by crucifixion. That tomb was empty, and his disciples had some kind of an experience that they claimed was a resurrected Jesus.
Yep. And that's the platform they use to try to explain what possibly could have happened.
Right.
And as you said, we'll consider that. There's obviously the historical evidence of the resurrection as well. You have the fact that the church exists today.
Yeah.
That you and I have a Bible and we
you
can
need
read
to explain
it and understand.
That. How did the church get started and how has it kept going?
Right.
But what's even more powerful in that is, you know, you have to acknowledge, that the church was established like Jesus said it would. And it's established on the foundation of his resurrection. But where did the church start? You would expect that if you're going to start some movement somewhere, you're going to go off where you'll be isolated from your enemies
and build
so
a
that
team.
You have time to build the membership, get enough people going, and start getting the movement out there and expand slowly but surely. That is not what happened. The church was established Day one, the day of Pentecost, in Jerusalem.
The heart of the land of the enemy.
Yeah, the power center of the people of the who hated Jesus Christ, the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leadership. That's not usually where you start a movement, but that's what happened.
Yeah.
It started with power, and guess what? It started with Peter and the apostles proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus from the dead.
And if you go back to the women just for a second, it's the same idea. You know, you say, well, okay, we're going to start a movement. It's just me and you. We got to get somewhere where we can discuss this and lay out battle plans. And we've got to gain some influence over others who have influence on other people. So, you know, that's how you start a movement. We're going to have to get a hold of some famous people that can really help us. Like, let's get a hold of Patrick Mahomes. And we got to think of an NBA
Matthew
player.
Matthew McConaughey
can help. A lot of people listen to him. We get Joe Rogan involved. If we can get these people on board with us, we can start a movement that will last. And starting with the women,
that's not the people.
That is not how you start a movement.
That's right.
It can't, because like you said, at least in a court of law, you couldn't. The testimony of one woman was not valid to further a case, or even of two women in this day and age. And so that being a reality, it's okay. God's showing us that, you know what? I'm going to do it my way. Yep. I'm going to tell a few women or show a few women what has happened, and I'm going to let it take hold there.
Yep.
And it goes against everything that we would want to do. Really, think about it. What we would want to do, if you could get three or four people to join your team, who would they be? Think about that. It wouldn't be the guy who comes in three or four months to spray your house for spiders. I mean, he's not probably not going to get a lot of influence, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And yet God chooses the weak to demonstrate his power. And even that was done in this.
Yep. I was just thinking that. It says all of this fits with the Bible constantly is emphasizing that God uses weakness to display strength. It's that the little things is what he uses to accomplish great things. He does the things that the world scoffs at to accomplish his will. With the world's opposition trying to stop that. So God operates always from what we would consider to be a position of weakness. How do you send 300 men armed with a torch and a clay jug to take out 10,000 Midianites? That just doesn't work.
You don't. You stay home.
Yeah, it happened though. So. Yeah. Yeah, everything is against the start of the way from a material point of view, and yet it exists today. But not only that, I think just the change that had to take place in the disciples, not only, you know, like we talked about Paul and James from unbelief to belief, but you're looking at people, and especially as the Jews began to obey the gospel and the church just grew and grew and grew, they've lived their entire lives worshiping on the Sabbath. That's part of the law. That's ingrained in Israelite societal memory. We worship on the Sabbath. But now they're worshiping on the first day of the week. What is going to propel that change? What would motivate that?
What a huge change.
To give up everything you've ever lived. To change the day you worship on. And they hallowed the Sabbath. I mean, hey, you're breaking the Sabbath.
Yeah, that's right.
That was a big thing with them.
Yeah.
Not only that, their concept of God had to change from just a strict monotheism, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy 6, to God is three persons in one. That you have God the Father, Jesus is God, and you have the Holy Spirit, who is also God.
Mm-hmm.
That I can't imagine how they made that adjustment, other than the fact that, of course, Jesus gave the apostles inspired knowledge of the Old Testament, and they're able to put it all together, and then they taught the disciples. But these are dramatic changes, basic changes in just your entire outlook on spiritual things. And yet it happened quickly.
Yeah.
It's not a change that, okay, we got to nibble away at this over the years and we'll dilute it and everything and we'll kind of introduce our own new little thing here and let it take over, you know. No, it happened quickly.
Yep.
So The question we have to ask is, what best accounts for all of this? And that's what we're going to look at in the future.
Yeah, it is the resurrection. We got a couple questions, trivia questions.
We do.
All right. I'm going to ask you first.
Uh-oh.
I'm going to start off slow. I'll even speak slow to.
Thank you.
Yeah. To thank really you. Okay.
It's about time you showed me a little bit of mercy.
Yes, sir.
Trivia. Sweet trivia.
Okay. I'm ready.
Okay. Question number one. After David kills Goliath, what did David take with him as a souvenir for his amazing victory over the giant?
You said you were going to speak slowly.
I thought that was slow. I was trying to go slow.
I'm having a hard time keeping up, but I think I got it.
Okay.
And I'm going to say it was his sword.
Oh, man. I had a feeling you might say that. That is not my answer. What's the other thing he took?
Well, he grabbed his head.
Yes, it's his head. Because we don't know that he had the sword. We know he took the sword to cut his head off.
Yeah, the sword wound up in the tabernacle, actually.
Yes, so, yes. Abimelech
and he
has
had to go
sword.
Get it. But yeah, his immediate thing, he had Goliath's head in his hand when he went and appeared before Saul.
And apparently drug it around for quite a while. 1 Samuel 17:57 says, Abner brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. So this young boy.
Looky here.
Walking around with a giant head.
Well, see, just that's what we've been talking about in this episode. There's objective evidence.
Exactly. Is he really dead?
You can't deny that.
Yeah, here's
his
head.
How did you beat him? You're a kid and he's a giant. Well, this is his head, not mine.
And it also proves that God uses the weak
there you go.
To show his
the
strength.
The small to conquer the great.
That's
yes,
right.
Indeed. Okay. Now, here's one back at you. When it was brought to Herod Antipas' attention that this man Jesus was out performing miracles, what was Herod's explanation of that? Who did he think Jesus was?
He says that this is none other but John the Baptist raised from the dead.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yep. Mark 6 at verse 16, he says, this is none other than John the Baptist risen from the dead, whom I beheaded. So yeah, he attributed it to that. Very interesting.
Yeah.
A resurrection from the dead.
Yeah. Where did he get that from?
Yeah.
That is really cool. Okay, question number two for you, number three for everyone else. This is going to be tougher, and I think only maybe Kurt may be the only one to get this. It's really that tough, but because we're going through the divided kingdoms in our class on Sunday.
No, I can't name all the kings in order.
No, neither can I, even if I wrote them down. So your question is, after Jehu, king of Israel, killed Ahaziah, king of Judah, what did Ahaziah's mother, Athaliah, what did she do next?
Okay, so Jehu is king of Israel, and he kills Amaziah, king of Judah.
Right.
She puts to death all of the royal heirs and usurps the throne for herself.
That's right. 2 Chronicles 22:10, 2 Kings 11 and verse 1, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. This would be her grandchildren.
Yeah.
She killed every last
Killing
one of them.
Killing off her own family.
So yep. that she could be the queen. Man.
Although she missed one.
That's right. She missed Joash.
That came back to get her.
Yep.
Okay, so here's my second one. Probably a little more detailed than the first. What city was Paul from, and where was it located?
Oh, man.
What was his hometown?
Tarsus.
Yes. Remember what province it was in?
It's in the land of Benjamin.
Nay.
Yeah, it is. He's from Benjamin. Tarsus is not.
He is a descendant. He is by genealogy. He's of the tribe of Benjamin.
Okay,
but he did not grow up in Benjamin.
Oh, all right.
Well, Tarsus is his hometown, and the scriptures tell us in Acts 21 verse 39. Although you got half of it, so I'll give you half a gold star.
Okay, I'll take that.
Yeah, it is in Cilicia. He states in Acts 21:39, I'm from Tarsus in Cilicia.
That's right. Of no mean city.
Which is up in on the south coast of what is now Turkey.
Yes, sir. Okay. Yeah.
And that was his proof of his Roman citizenship. I was born in a Roman provincial city.
That's right.
So that's when he was proving that I am a Roman by birth.
That's right. So we'll finish this one just by, I want to read again from Philippians 3, because we started there, and I want to show the heart of the Apostle Paul. Remember, one who once fighted against the church and the people of the way. He says in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead."